Let's pray together. Yes, the Lord of our longings has conquered the night, and the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. We thank you, Lord, that this describes us, that you have come through your Son, Jesus, and have shown that light brightly in ways we can't even begin to imagine the fullness of. So we thank you today. Speak to us through your word. Show us more of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor Kevin began our Advent series, The Geography of Advent, last week, introducing us to the old man Zechariah, who, geographically speaking, was attending to his priestly duties in the temple in Jerusalem, in the sacred place, you might remember, where he is confronted by the angel of the Lord, Gabriel. Gabriel, whose name means God is powerful. He's commander-in-chief of the heavenly host, the keeper of the sword, marshal of divine majesty, 1,000 angels at his beck and call, their radiance more dazzling than 100 suns. Huh? This is Gabriel, who appears to this old man whose sight is failing. What a vision. With an astounding message about a miracle baby. And then 6 months later, 70 miles north of Jerusalem, in an out-of-the-way village, a young woman named Mary. His name means probably something like bitter myrrh, although Martin Luther said it means fat one. I'm going with bitter myrrh. Poor Mary. Unmarried, though pledged to a man named Joseph, he, his line, of course, royal lineage, she receives an announcement by this very same Gabriel about another miracle baby. This time, of course, you know and I know the preeminent miracle baby. And the announcement is in Luke chapter 1. Why don't you turn there, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now this morning, we're not going to go verse by verse through this text, this familiar story. Instead, we're going to focus in on a few pertinent matters. Before we do so, by means of a broad stroke, I think it is interesting, however, to note some of the similarities and differences between what happens to this old man and this young woman, between Zechariah and Mary. And if you chart the two encounters in your mind, put two columns in your mind. And on the left side, if you put the parents of John the Baptist, and on the right side, you put Mary, the mother of Jesus, you discover very interesting correlations as well as differences. So John's parents are essentially childless because of barrenness. We know that. Jesus's parents are childless because they're not yet married, and Mary, we're told, is a virgin. Zechariah, John's father, is a somebody. That is to say, he's a priest who ministers when it's his time for the call-up. He ministers in Jerusalem, the place of power. His wife, Elizabeth, is also descended from the priesthood. She's from the line of Aaron. Mary, though, is a nobody, a young, engaged woman in a small town. Gabriel suddenly appears to this old man. Gabriel enters into the home of a young woman. I don't know if you want to say that's a more gentle arrival. I don't know. Sounds like home invasion, so it's probably not. It's just as shocking when an angel shows up, right? Zechariah encounters Gabriel all alone when in the midst of the most important thing that he does as a priest, offering incense. And Mary encounters Gabriel when all alone in her home. Zechariah is deeply afraid. Well, so is Mary. She's similarly troubled. The angel has the same message to both of them. Zechariah, don't fear. To Mary, don't fear. To Zechariah, your wife will bear a son. To Mary, you will bear a son. The miracle baby is named by God. You shall call him John. You shall call him Jesus. About John, the angel says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. About Jesus, he will be great. Both recipients of the message have questions. How shall I know? And how shall this be? The answer, I've been sent to announce this to you. Other answer, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And what's the sign? You're going to be mute. Or in the other case, your cousin, Elizabeth, has conceived. So Zechariah, we heard last week, a little bit more this week, is essentially mute on account of skepticism. You may want to call it unbelief. Mary, however, is submissive on account of faith. Now, of all those similarities and differences, it's Mary's reaction in this out-of-the-way place that the angel finds her. Her reaction in verse 34 and in verse 38 is it contrasts with Zechariah's reaction, his in the place of national significance, verse 18. It's those reactions that I want to focus in on today. So we could ask it this way. What does Nazareth have to do with Jerusalem? Zechariah asks Gabriel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in days. That's verse 18. Mary's question is similar. How shall this be since I'm a virgin? Verse 34, which is then followed a little bit later by an affirmation. Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Now, though positioned a fair distance apart from each other on the actuarial charts, both the old man and the young woman's theological inquiries, because that's essentially what they are, how can God do this? Their theological inquiries are similar in that both arise from the certainty of biological realities, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth are old and barren, whereas Mary is young and unmarried, a virgin, in fact. But there's a difference in their reactions. Think of it this way. Given his age, given his significance in the role of the life of Israel as a priest, Zechariah enters the temple. He goes into the sacred place. People are outside. He is separated from them. It's the hour of prayer, the hour of sacrifice. He places incense on burning coals. The fragrance ascends up as a symbol even of ascending prayer. Oh Lord, let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting of my hands as an evening sacrifice, Psalm 141. So given his role, given his known and stated spiritual maturity, verse 6, given his long-standing knowledge of God's redemptive workings in and through his people, given his own sense of expectation and, we trust, longing, we would not be wrong to expect a different response from Zechariah. We may well expect that though initially shocked, that his response would still nonetheless be one of faith. But that's not what happens. And so he's rebuked. He gets a temporary muteness until his son is born. For 9 months, he's the priest who can't speak. The man of God whose mouth is shut until an infertile womb is open and a baby comes forth. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in days. Now that should remind us of another encounter of a man, an old man, an even older man, I should say, with the Lord, which resulted in a similar state of skepticism, and that's in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 17, where, for the first time, Abraham is told that Sarai is the one through whom the blessing of a son will come. God's redemptive plan is not through young and attractive and vital Hagar, but it's through aged, weary, frustrated Sarai. But her age is no barrier to God. If God intends to do something, he's going to do it. Not, of course, before Abraham laughs at the very notion. And so Genesis 17 tells us Abraham fell face down. He laughed. His laughter is of the skeptical variety. It's not the laughter of unexpected joy. Woohoo, just won a trip to Canaan world. No, he's a skeptic. And confirmation that this is so comes by knowledge of the internal dialogue that the scripture writes about that immediately follow, because Abraham talks to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Well, back in Luke, as you can see, we are meant to see that Zechariah is not unlike Abraham, with the exception that Zechariah vocalizes what he's thinking. On the other hand, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and verse 38, what we are meant to see is that Mary is totally unlike Sarah, which is why we read Genesis 18. Sarah, who like her husband, enjoys a good laugh. So Abraham, there he is. He's by the entrance to the tent. He's sheltered from the sun, but with a view. It's midday when the sun is at its hottest. It's so hot, the heat is shimmering. Too hot to be out and about, that's for sure. Maybe he's dozing by the tent entrance, pondering the promised but seemingly ever impending sun. With a start, he looks up, and to his surprise, he sees three men approaching. They're nearby. They weren't there before, and their sudden presence startles the old man. Why not? Nevertheless, he knows exactly what to do. He leaps in 99-year-old fashion, that is, into action, and he hurries from the entrance of his tent to meet the travelers who apparently have stopped to rest in the shade of the great trees by which Abraham's tent is pitched. Approaching them, Abraham bows low to the ground. It's a posture not just of greeting, but of humility, of servitude. Instinctively, he knows that these are visitors with a importance that he himself does not possess, a noble stature beyond his own, and he's no man of small means, by the way. And so he offers them, as he should and would in that culture and day, hospitality. And there are hours that go by that are not recorded in the text, but are only hinted at, hours with food preparation, bread needs to be made, meat needs to be barbecued, food has to be eaten, polite conversation to while the hours away. And then there's this really abrupt question out of the blue. Where's Sarah, your wife? It's abrupt, it's intrusive, and it shows that they know him. And so Abraham says, behold, in the tent. And then the text says, and he, literally, meaning the Lord, said emphatically, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And then the little parenthetical comment now, in case we didn't get it, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, Sarah past childbearing. So with the Lord's back, so to speak, to the tent, Sarah kind of eavesdropping, right? Picture her in the shadows, creeping closer, 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 ever closer, close enough to finally hear the conversation between her husband and these visitors. And she hears words from God about the impossible. And she laughs to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? What a fine joke. After the irreversible decades of old age, will I now have pleasure? It's a word related to the word for Eden. The idea is the fullness of life. Am I going to enjoy vitality in all of its ways? Ha, those days are long gone. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The Lord's rebuke to Sarah's laughter is that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. He's not throwing it out there and saying, you go into tent, talk about it, and come out with an answer. No, be assured, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. He will bring to pass what he promises through the covenant established with you, precisely when it seems least likely, all to show that he's the Lord. In fact, the word used for difficult indicates something beyond human workmanship. It indicates something that only God can do. It's something that's wonderful, extraordinary, surpassing. It's used in Isaiah chapter 9. A Christmas text, we think, right? Wonderful counselor. It's a related word. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, back to Luke. What's important to see here in Luke is that while Zechariah doesn't outright laugh at Gabriel, his question, much like Abraham's, arises more from doubt than faith. Zechariah doesn't think to connect his family condition with that of his nation's miraculous existence and lineage. So at this crucial moment in his life and in his service, in his ministry, at the most crucial moment, he totally forgets both to know and to believe that God delights in doing the wonderful and has a history of doing that, which is why he even exists in the first place. Whereas 6 months later, at the time of her angelic encounter, despite her young age and her lack of the knowledge of life, Mary does not forget to believe. Now she asks a natural question. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? It's a statement actually about her integrity, right? But her response in verse 38 to Gabriel's answer, which is in 35, 36, and 37, Gabriel's answer that the impossible's already happened because her cousin, elderly Elizabeth, is already pregnant, so you can believe what God's promised because nothing will be impossible with God. And you know where that comes from, right? That text. Gabriel, God is powerful, says what's happening, displays it yet again, gives her the sign. The sign is your pregnant cousin. And Mary's reaction is not, really? No. No, her reaction is, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. In other words, she responds with the obedience of faith. She takes those words, for nothing is impossible with God, not as a rebuke, because it's not, but she takes them, in her case, as her already accepted creed. She expresses complete and total willingness to be in the Lord's service as his slave. She doesn't laugh at the plan. She submits to the plan. She believes God's word in the moment of shocking angelic encounter, unlike Sarah and Abraham in theirs, or Zechariah in his. So against all human expectations, she's the one with low mileage on the tires, so to speak, who remains composed in the presence of someone unusual, an angel, with a message that's surely unwanted about a totally unheard of condition, an out of wedlock virginal pregnancy. We don't expect her. We expect the daughter of Caiaphas, right? Mary knows that this is possible because this is what God has promised. And what God promises is good, even if it intersects with her life in a painful, awkward way. So she's going to be humble. She's humble before God. Zechariah has to be humbled by God. And that brings us last to this matter of geography. Where is Mary? Well, you know where she is. She's in this out-of-the-way place, Nazareth. A place which, in some respects, does represent an insurmountable hurdle to the promises of God. There's not much in the Bible about Nazareth. It's located in the lower portion of Galilee, sort of comes close to some hills. It's by the plain of Jezreel. And if you actually go up on the hills outside of Nazareth, you got spectacular views. 15 miles to the east, you see the Sea of Galilee. 20 miles directly west, you see the blue of the Mediterranean. You got Mount Tabor nearby, and 100 miles away on a clear day, Mount Hermon. Now, the views notwithstanding, Nazareth is really a nothing kind of place, more of a small town dead end than a destination for a vocation. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked Philip in a scathing tone when Philip said, hey, come meet Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you could chalk that up to small town rivalry because Nathanael was from nearby Cana, or more likely to the cynical view that Galilee begets nothing but trouble. And it's been that way, actually, for hundreds of years. If you want to be somebody, then you got to be a Judean. If you want to go somewhere, then you better head to Jerusalem. Jesus, I mean, he didn't even go around playing the Bethlehem card. Where are you from? Well, from Nazareth, but really, I'm from Bethlehem. You know, he doesn't say that. You know, Bethlehem, well, it's not much of a town, yeah, admittedly, but royal lineage there, huh? Jesus never plays that card. In Luke, we're told right up front that Mary is from Nazareth. That nowhere kind of place that begets nothing, and worse yet, a place among the places in the north from where 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, which were located there, were sent off first into exile, smashed by the Assyrians. And vast numbers of them were deported, and then the land was repopulated with people that the Assyrians brought in. Gentiles. So much so that by the time of Jesus, the region of Galilee is known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Though it was still largely Jewish, more Jewish than Gentiles, still in the eyes of a lot of people, it's a tainted place. Now, Isaiah 9. Same passage where we hear the phrase, wonderful counselor. Nothing's too hard for God, remember? Nothing's too wonderful for God. Wonderful counselor. We learn that Galilee, we heard it in beautiful song this morning, was destined to be made glorious by God to give birth to light. He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them, meaning the exile will be over. The rebellion of sin will be overcome, the conquest of evil, evil completely undone. The king will come. Seemingly out of left field, from an unexpected place, from the rural melting pot, not the urbane, sophisticated city. Yes, the king will come in the most unexpected way, by means of the most unexpected person who has no credentials apart from humility. A young, humble, godly, downtrodden woman whose name means something like bitter myrrh. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you to redeem Gentiles and Jews. And there's nothing but God's love and grace in this. It's the fulfillment of his promises to create a people who belong to him from all the peoples over all the earth, even those right in front of your face. So you got two unexpected pregnancies for two relatives with two initially different responses, but who are both used on behalf of the one mission of God, who does the impossible for the world, which is why you are here. Happy Advent. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you do the impossible. In redeeming our lives and bringing us into this place to worship you, that is the impossible. Blowing through by the power of your Holy Spirit, cause us to be born again, that's the impossible. To put us in this stream of redemption, to belong to a family, at times its light looked like it would be extinguished, but out of left field you fan the flames and bring it into a bright bonfire, that's the impossible. And you've brought us into the family of God, with brothers and sisters through millennia going all the way back to an old man who didn't think it could be done. And yet here we are, sands of the sea and stars in the sky, because nothing is impossible for God. Thank you for your wonderful works. In Jesus' name, amen.